Well, if you are new with us today, we've been walking through a book in the Bible called Luke. And Luke is essentially a biography of a man named Jesus. And it's all about him. So no shocker there, I'm sure. And we will talk today about a pretty famous story that Jesus will tell. And if you've ever been in church much, I imagine you've heard the story. So we're going to spend about half the time on the story itself, and then another half on maybe some implications of the story that arise out of it. So it's one of my favorites. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 18, and we will start there and look at Luke 18 together. And the question we're going to ask ourselves today, and I'd like for you to consider, is what is it that Jesus, that God really expects from us? What is he wanting us as people to do or not do? And we will see what Jesus has to say about that today. So, Luke 18, and I will just read this whole passage, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, 9. This is Jesus, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus tells a story with two men, and they're pretty different. So some differences between them. First, let's talk about the Pharisee. The Pharisee would have been a man who spent his entire life devoted to the Bible and spiritual things. So he had graduated up to the big leagues spiritually. He was the person in the room that you would have respected, admired, and wanted to be like. He had refrained himself from many sinful, harmful, destructive behaviors. He obeyed even the difficult commands of God, like giving money. He said, I give tithes of everything that I get. So he had attained to one of the most difficult things that God tells us to do. He would have been seen as a real model of godliness. And his prayer might strike you as prideful or arrogant, but in this day, that prayer wouldn't have been heard that way. It would have been heard as a man that was grateful for the fact that he wasn't a sinner like the other people around him. He would have been heard as a humble, thank you, God, that I'm not like that. So it's a little different than the way we might have thought of it. Now, how about the tax collector? Well, this man would have spent his life devoted to greed. Everything for him was about money. He'd stolen from his own people for his own good in selfish injustice. He had disobeyed the commands of God. And he would have been seen as a traitor, the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low. It's hard for us to really get the contrast that Jesus is describing between these two men because we don't have Pharisees, and we don't like tax collectors, right? Sorry if you are one. We're not real fired up about IRS when we get mail from them, or when April comes around every year. That's not what we're excited about. But we don't think of the IRS as traitors. We don't think of them as people that have turned their back on our country and neglected God. So that's the way this tax collector would have been thought of. To understand this contrast, you've got to imagine with me, if you would, the most godly, Christ-like, loving, servant-oriented, Bible-believing leader, Christian leader that you can think of. So imagine that person over here. I don't know if they're in the room or not, but that person that you would most like to be like spiritually. And on the other end, compare the person you know that's been the most egregious with their sin. They've excelled at it the best. They've been the most creative and gotten themselves into the most messes. That's really the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. So they're pretty different, right? But they're also similar. They also share one great common similarity between them. They've both failed in God's expectations of them. They've both fallen short of what it is that God expects. They're both sinners. Now, this is a topic, a subject, an issue that is massively confusing for us today. So let me pull in another text to see if that'll help us understand what's going on here. James 2:10 says this. Whoever keeps the whole law, so whoever follows everything that God says, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who has said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Don't murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. That might seem a little harsh to you, does it? That's not really the way we think. We tend to grade moral behavior on a curve. So if we're better than somebody else, then we think of ourselves as good, right? I mean, that's what's in the air we breathe, the water we drink. That's the way morality seems to work today. But God has an entirely different view on it. He says there's this whole body of truth, all these commands that God says, you must follow these. This is what I expect from you. And if you do all of them except for one, then it's as though you've failed in all of it because you've transgressed the law itself, the commands of God. So, in essence, we're not all as bad as we could be, right? You could be worse than you are, but we're all equally bad. We've all equally transgressed the law of God. We've all missed the mark of what God expects from us. So, when you take the Pharisee and the tax collector, or you take the person that you would most like to be like spiritually and the one you'd least like to be like, and you compare them, what they share in common is all of us have transgressed. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what God would want from us, what he expects from us. And so in that way, we're accountable for the whole law. So as you heard the story, what do you think the tax collector's sin is? You got to read between the lines here. But what do you think he is brokenhearted, humble about before God? What would you imagine his sins were? It's fun to confess other people's sins, right? Okay, what do you think?
He's cheated his people.
Okay, he's cheated his people. He's stolen. What else? Greed? Yeah. So the things that we would know center around his job, his money. Now this one's harder, but how about the Pharisee? What does it appear that his sin was? Pride? What else? Maybe legalism? Maybe? Judging others? Yeah. The first verse tells us pretty clearly. Jesus sets up the story by saying, here's a man that treats people with contempt. Here's a man that thinks of himself as better than everybody else. Here's a man that's prideful. Now, those sins are more under the surface, aren't they? The tax collectors, they're easy to see. They're extrinsic behavior. They're easy to notice, easy to spot, easy to say, ah, that's nasty, yucky, evil. But the Pharisee is harder. He's more difficult to see what his sins are. They're more sins of the heart, not outward actions. Again, the original hearers of this parable would not have thought of his prayer. It wouldn't strike them in the same way that it strikes us. And so they're both sinners, and we all share that same plight, that we have transgressed God's law. So they're different, and yet they're similar. Now let's look again at their prayers and get into the real heart of what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us. Verse 11, here's what the Pharisee said. He stands by himself, he puffs up his chest, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Is that true? You think he's speaking truthfully? More than likely, yes. This is more than likely a man that has gone above and beyond what God would tell him to do. God didn't tell him to fast twice a week. There's no commandment in the Bible that tells you to do that. It tells you to fast. It doesn't tell you how often to fast. It tells us to tithe, yes. It tells us to not be involved in being unjust or adulterers. So he's speaking the truth here. Now, what about the other man, the tax collector? Verse 13. Standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So two incredibly different prayers from two very different men. And what's the result? Well, it ought to be shocking to you what Jesus says is the result. It ought to be scandalous. It ought to be offensive. What he says is that one man left church that day right with God. One man left as an object of God's tremendous forgiveness and acceptance. One man entered the kingdom of God. But only one. The other man, the religious professional, if you will, went home without forgiveness, without salvation, without being right with God, without peace. He went home rather an object of God's wrath. Now, how can that possibly be true? How is it that a man who's devoted his life to spiritual things, but that's resulted in pride, how can that be the same? Or how can that result in him leaving not right with God and this other person who would have been seen as the height of evil go home right with God? How does that work? What is it that God expects from us? Well, what God expects is sinless perfection. Are you encouraged? He has this body of truth, of commands that he says you must follow these. And he expects us, if we're to be in relationship with him, to follow all of them. Now, the good news is that God knows that's not going to happen. Not a single one of us will ever attain to that. He knows we're born in sin, and we further exacerbate that by personally, willfully choosing to sin. So this standard, if you will, that God has set will simply never be met. Therefore, what the gospel tells us is that Jesus did the most loving, gracious, sacrificial thing that's ever been done. He came and he substituted himself in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sin upon himself. So those commands that we broke, the result of those is death, it's condemnation. And Jesus, on the cross, as he died, he took those sins upon himself and he died to those. He took the filth, and in exchange, we're given what? We're given Jesus' right standing with God. That's imputed to us. Luther called that the great exchange. And so the hope that we have as people who have failed in what God expects is the gospel. It's to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. It's to believe in this really, really, really great news that we can have this exchange, that our sin can be exchanged for Jesus' righteousness. It's to admit our sins, to confess them, and to put our hope solely on the grace of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The tax collector understood, I can do nothing to make myself acceptable to God. But the Pharisee didn't. That's how this can happen. So, if you're here today and you believe that you're saved, you believe that you're safe, you believe that you're right with God, I think Jesus' story would push you to ask yourself why. Why is it that you think you're okay with God? Why? Is it because you've done a lot of good things or you haven't done as many bad things as somebody else? Or is it because you've cast yourself on the gospel? And if you're here today and you know you're not saved, you know you still need God, you know you've been sinful, then all you've got to do is do what this tax collector did, and that's humble yourself before God and beg for him to extend his mercy to you, and he will. So we've said today that God's character and God's commands expect sinless perfection from people, from all of us. We've also said that we'll all fail in that. We all have failed. So what is it that we can do to try and shore up that deficiency, if you will? What is it that God expects for us to do? Well, It's not to impress him with good deeds, as though you can somehow cancel out the things that you've done wrong. It's not to fill up our lives with church activities. It's a great thing you're here today, but your presence doesn't make you right with God. It's not to be better than a neighbor or a coworker, a family member, or a doormate. It's not to pay penance through suffering, as though somehow if you go through pain and hardship, then that will make you right with God. It's not even to be a generally moral or good or ethical person. That's not what God expects. None of those things will impress God. None of those things will somehow sweep over your sin and make you right with Him. So, the only thing that can do that is the gospel. And this passage sets that forth so clearly, doesn't it? Contrasting a seemingly good person in terms of his behavior with a seemingly evil person. And yet only one of them goes home from church that day right with God. And it's the person who humbly extends himself onto the mercy of God. So that's what God expects from you, is that you would come to Him, turn from sin, cast yourself on Him, and experience salvation. So have you done that? Have you found God's grace is sufficient for you? I hope so. I think that leads us to ask a second question that's a little bit different. What does God expect from a believer? So if you're somebody who's come to the point of saying, yes, I believe Jesus came and died and rose again. I believe that I cannot make myself acceptable to God. I believe that He must do that for me, that I must die with Christ, be risen from the dead with Christ, and experience a new birth. Then what is it that God expects from those people then? Well, let me read a passage in 1 Peter that I think might help. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn with me there. So 1 Peter, we'll jump out of Luke for the rest of today and consider what God expects from us as believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's right before 2 Peter. You're a rough crowd today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we read this, consider this question. What is it that God wants from us now as Christians? What does He expect us to do or to be? 1 Peter 1, and I'll start in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world is that talking about? That's pretty churchy language. Here's what He's saying. You, in a sense, when you put yourself onto Jesus, where you cast yourself on Him and ask for His mercy, in a moment, you're instantly saved. You're rescued from your sin. But there's also this truth that you're being saved, that we continue to struggle and battle and wrestle with sin. So God is continually saving us. And He ultimately will save us. So there'll be a second coming when Jesus comes back to earth, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we will be fully saved, meaning you'll never again struggle with anything evil. God will make you fully right, fully complete, fully whole, fully redeemed, fully like Jesus Christ. That's what He's talking about there. So because of that, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live like you used to live. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Theologically, what Jesus is saying here is, be like God. You're His kids, so act like His kids. You see, as Christians, we bear the name of Jesus. We're called Christians. We represent Jesus to the world. We're His ambassadors. We carry on the work of inviting people into the kingdom. Again, we're Christians. So, we're His disciples. And if you leave with one thing today, I hope it's this sentence. Disciples aren't to just know what their disciple knows. They're not to just think what their disciple thinks. They're supposed to do what he does. It's not enough to just amass a lot of biblical knowledge if you don't do anything with it. In fact, that's incredibly dangerous. That's exactly what happened to that Pharisee. He got a lot of knowledge in his head that didn't translate into heart action. And that's a danger that can still happen today and present itself. So, again, disciples don't just know what their disciple knows. They're supposed to do what their disciple does. We're supposed to follow Jesus. So when people see us, they ought to see something of the behaviors, the attitudes, the actions, the words of Jesus. If they're reading our biography, it ought to look something like Jesus' biography. This is the call and expectation of God on us, that we would be holy as he's holy. So, moment of truth and honesty here. What's your reaction to that? How does that strike you? Don't everybody go at once. Be holy for I'm holy. How does that feel to you?
Impossible.
Impossible. What else? What?
As a life goal, but
impossible. Okay? What else? You had to pull out the God card, didn't you? Okay, so if the Holy Spirit's in us, and the Holy Spirit is holy, then the Holy Spirit is propelling us towards that, even though we won't attain it. Okay, what else? Does that not intimidate the snot out of you? Takes a lot of surrender. Okay, so it takes our active participation with the Spirit's work in our lives. That's true.
There's also a requirement of God is not to say try, but ask us to be holy. Try our best.
So this isn't a suggestion. Okay? It's not like the stop sign in your neighborhood that you never stop at. All right? It's God actually saying, here is a command. Do this. And if you don't, I hold you responsible for it. So it's not a suggestion. Now, I've got to be honest with you. When I read, be holy as I am holy, I find that enormously intimidating. How holy is God? First of all, what does holy mean? Holy means completely separate from evil and set apart to all things pure. That's what holiness is. So it's the removal of anything evil. It's complete absence. So that seems utterly impossible, massively intimidating. So why would God tell us to do something we cannot do? Why would he say, be holy for I'm holy to a Christian if we can't do that? Isn't that cruel? Well, actually, it's loving. It's wonderfully loving. God wants you to live a holy life even as he is holy, because that's the very, very best thing for you. So how in the world do you go about that? How do we seek that as believers? And here is where a lot of us, honestly, I think, turn off our brains and we start the Christian life one way and then we try to live it a completely different way. The way we live a holy life is the same way we begin a holy life. The same way you live the Christian life is the same way you start the Christian life. And that's by casting yourself on the mercy of God. It's by humbly saying like that tax collector, God, be merciful to me. It's by depending on, coming to, trusting in, resting in the gospel. That's the way you become holy in your behavior. In essence, what God is saying to us here in 1 Peter is, you are already holy. You see, when you accepted Christ, if you're a believer here, then your sin was taken from you and the holiness of Jesus Christ was placed upon you. And so your position before God today is that you are as holy as you're ever going to get. When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees 33 years of sinless living. That's what he sees. Isn't that amazing? And that was just a gift given to you. Nothing you could ever do would earn that. And so what 1 Peter is teaching us is live out in an increasing way what's already true about you. You are already positionally before God as holy as you're ever going to get. But that's got to be worked out, fleshed out in your daily life, in how you live. Does that make sense? So our position before God is holy, but our condition is not. And so he's telling us, learn to live out what's already true about you. And that becomes much less intimidating, doesn't it? Because as we trust in and turn to and rest upon the gospel, then that's when we begin to experience increasing holy living in a way that's consistent with who we are. So that ought to cause, I think, excitement. Right? Not indifference, not fear, not that can't happen, but an honest seeking out of living as we already are. My friend, if you're a Christian, even though this might seem out of reach, this is the goal to which you ought to attain. The Christian life will never be sinless, but it ought to be marked by increasing transformation, becoming more and more holy in our behavior. Now that should come as no surprise to you, because that's the very bedrock of what God is doing in your life. He's helping you become holy as you already are. And that's what the gospel does in a believer's life. That's why we talk so much here about the gospel, not just for the non-Christian, but for the Christian as well. So, one more question for you, and we'll finish with this today. If this is our endeavor as believers, to seek to live a holy life, do you think that's an individualistic project? Is this something we go about on our own by trying really hard? No, several of you are saying no. Then how is it that we seek to go about it? Is this something we do on our own? No. Then why do you try to do it on your own? Why are you so prone to trying to live a holy life in and of yourself? It doesn't work. It will not work. You will fail. Why is it that God wants us to gather together regularly, here and elsewhere? Why is it that he wants us to be interrelated? Well, part of that is because we have a mission to the world, right? And that's to help others become disciples. But part of that is because we need each other to grow. We need each other to attain to that which is already true about us. We cannot do it on our own. So the church plays a vital, vital, vital role in you becoming holy in your behavior. So what does that look like? Well, let me tell you a few ways that we're seeking to go about that here at Church on Mill. One of those is through church membership. Now, church membership is so misunderstood. It's not like joining a gym, okay? How do you join a gym? You go in and you pay your dues and they give you a little pamphlet that tells you their rules. You throw it in the trash. You never look at it. You go once or twice to the gym and that's it. Right? Most of us pay our dues and we never go back. That's essentially how it works. When we think of belonging to a church family, unfortunately, that's kind of the image we have in our minds. That's not at all the picture that we find in Scripture. What we find in the Bible when it speaks about membership is brothers and sisters united as family who have the same loving Heavenly Father, who have the same older brother, Jesus, who we're all trying to be like. And we're not trying to be like him by trying really hard. We're trying to be like him by continually submitting ourselves to him, confessing our sin, relying on the gospel, and brothers and sisters in Christ seeking that together. That's what, in essence, it means to be a church member. It means to submit yourself to the church family, so that other people can help you with your discipleship and you can help them. That's all that it is. That's all that it comes down to. So the front door into the church, church membership, ought to be guarded very carefully. Because when a church family says to somebody, "We accept you as a member," what is it that we're saying to them? We're not saying we'll accept your money and you can be part of the club. We're saying we believe you're a Christian. We're saying we believe you've received the gospel. We're saying we believe you've been regenerated, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. So that's a really big deal, right? Now, can a church ever do that perfectly? Of course not. All we can do is look at their profession of faith, their understanding of the gospel, and the presence of good fruit in their lives. But a church can make mistakes. But we've got to seek to do that really well. So we try to do that well here. We try to ask really good questions when people are seeking to become members. Not because they got to be perfectly mature or perfect, but they need to be Christians, right? Because if not, you're putting false assurance on somebody before God. That's a serious thing. So beyond that, what do we do? What should a church do to help each other live holy lives? Well, we can inspire one another to live holy lives. We can instruct each other on how to live holy lives. We can support each other in both strengths and weaknesses to encourage one another to pursue God and live holy lives. We can create conduits of ministry through which really deep and lasting relationships can form. Because that's really where this will happen, is as you're in relationships with people, the raw stuff of everyday life, that we can help each other grow. So we try to do that through life groups and gospel communities. We can admonish and correct one another when we're not living holy lives. Can you think of the last time, if you're a part of Church on Mill, where someone has come to you and said, "Hey, I have a concern for your spiritual good. I think I've observed this. Can I pray with you about it and help you?" When was the last time that happened to you? If you can't think of one, there's a big problem, because your sin is hidden and the people around you apparently don't love you enough to help you. When was the last time you went to somebody and had that kind of conversation? Not in a judgmental, legalistic, harsh way, but in a gentle, loving way. "I want to help you grow. I think I've noticed this." That ought to be commonplace. That ought to be normal. Those passages in the Bible are many. Instruct one another. Confess your sins to one another. Admonish one another. That ought to be the very air that we breathe, because we want to live holy lives. So this is not an individualistic project. It's a communal project, a collective project. And I would invite you, if that's not your normal behavior, to start with me. I would open my life to you. I would say, "I want your help in seeking to be holy as God is holy. So come to me, be open, instruct, admonish, counsel." And I hope that we can begin to do that for each other. So if this is way far from your thinking, then I would invite you this week to think about it, to process it, to pray about it. To think about, do you think of yourself in the way you approach God like that Pharisee or that tax collector? And are we as a church more bent to be like that Pharisee or that tax collector? What God expects from us, friends, is holy living. Will you seek that? Will you try to live like that? And will you invite others to help you with it? I hope so, because that's what God expects. Let's pray. God, I love this story. It's hard to imagine actually doing it justice, where there's this incredible contrast between two people, and in such a countercultural way, you reverse the picture. And you say it's the person that's really screwed up, the person who hasn't done spiritual good, the person who hasn't spent their life dedicating themselves to the Bible, that is actually the person that can walk out of church free, forgiven, whole, made right with you. Because it's not about moral behavior. It's not about doing or not doing certain things. It's about recognizing our sinfulness and casting ourselves upon you, pleading and asking you for mercy. God, this world is full of spiritual ideas that would tell us that the way that we can be right with you is just by being a good person and by doing certain things that are considered culturally good, by being ethical in our behavior, by being better than the next person. And yet all of that is just utter foolishness. Because if we failed in one area, we failed in them all. We're accountable for all. Therefore, our only hope is you, Jesus. And we thank you and praise you that you died for us. And that in your death, we can exchange our sin for your holiness, your righteousness. I pray today that if there's anybody here who's not done that, who's never found the power of God for forgiveness in the gospel, that right where they're sitting now, they would turn to you. They would confess their sin, and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that have already done that, I pray, God, that we would ask ourselves, are we really working and striving towards living a holy life? Do we take that command, be holy as I'm holy, seriously, or do we just blow it off and say that's impossible? And God, do we as a church take one another's discipleship, one another's seeking to live a holy life seriously? Do we love each other enough to help each other with those parts of life that are not yet holy in our behavior? Do we think of that as harsh and legalistic? Or do we think of that as grace-filled, loving, joyful, to be corrected by somebody else who loves us? Father, may we be increasingly marked by that kind of love. For that's true love. It's not true love to ignore behavior that doesn't honor you. And I would pray, Father, that my friends here would start with me. That they would seek to help me be holy as you are holy. We thank you for the gospel, and it's to that gospel that we praise you, and we start the Christian life, and we end the Christian life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.